We're going to be in Ephesians 4 again today, verses 25-32. And kids, something that we often do and that you don't get to participate, but you will today, is when we read the scripture, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And the response from the congregation is, "Thanks be to God." All right? And so you get to participate with us in that. I don't want you to be lost there. And so we will, when we get to that. You've been practicing? Oh, perfect. I love that. So, but Ephesians 4, 25-32, but first I want to say a few remarks before we get there. I don't know about you, but I love just testimony, hearing testimony from other believers. A couple weeks ago when we did the missions trip, local missions trip, we actually started that night off with everybody in the same room. There was about 35 of us all circled up, and we were supposed to share our 60-second testimony in it. For some, it was like 490 seconds and maybe a little bit longer than that. But we spent that whole night just sharing everyone's testimony. And it was such a not only beautiful night, but a powerful night. Because what we hear over and over and over again is God's faithfulness in the lives of believers. And you would hear the story of, "This is who I once was, and this is who now Christ has made me." And it was just an awesome time of testimony. And for me, one of the things that I dream about, and maybe we'll do this one day as a congregation, is I would just love for our church to take the time for everybody to record or write or their testimonies so that we just had a compilation, a book that anybody could grab and read. Hey, this is what God has done. And just, I really love that. So that's a dream of mine. We'll see if it ever comes into fruition. But the point being, I love a good testimony. And I love meeting saints who have walked with the Lord for a long time. Saints who the Lord has been just, the work in their life has been so evident. And if I were to describe some of the people in my mind that I think about, they are people that even after they have gone through life, they've seen all the ups and downs, and they've walked with the Lord through it all. There are people who live with joy that's not dictated by circumstances. They are people that even in those circumstances, though, and though they live with joy, they still know how to lament. They still know how to grieve. They're people who bring wisdom. Like, when they bring the wisdom, it's like they turn the light bulb on in a room. You ever met people like that? It's just like, wow, I am so thankful that you were here. They bring confidence in the Lord that I would describe as challenging, because I want that kind of confidence, and yet reassuring at the same time. And they are products of God's sanctifying work in them. And I believe, those people that I think about in my life, they are examples of what happens when we obey the scriptures, even the scripture today, when we take off the old self and we abandon that former way of life and we start, we put on the new self. We abandon our former way of thinking and then put on Christ. That is what God has created according to his likeness. And this is what Paul exhorted us last week. He said to take off the old self, put on the new self. And if you remember last week, what I described was that putting off and putting on is a process. It is a combination of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, enabling us to do that, but also our participation to kill the sin in our life, but not just kill sin, but really to model and seek after to conform our lives to that of Christ. And so this week, in Ephesians 4, 25-32, Paul starts to get into the weeds a little bit. He starts to call some of these things out that are common practices of his day, but as we look at it, we'll notice that no, these are just as common today as they were back then. And as we read this passage, I want you to pay close attention to how he sets up each command. Because it's not just a list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Rather, he really roots each command in our identity in Christ and in our identity as the broader people of God. And so he's not just simply exhorting us to kill sin in our life. He's really exhorting us to live our lives in line with the spiritual realities that are now true about us in Christ. And so each command then is followed with a spiritual reality behind it. And in fact, it parallels, again, to last week closely, the command to take off the old self and put on the new. And so let's read the passage together, Ephesians 4, 25-32. It says, "Therefore, putting away lying, speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we have a number of commands, and we're just going to work through them line by line. But it starts here in verse 25 with the command to put away lying. And Paul, again, begins this section again with a therefore. And what do you have to do with a section that starts with a therefore? What's it there for, right? And if you just look at the broader structure of Ephesians, Paul will use that word therefore quite a bit. He breaks up each of these sections with that. And just as a reminder, that therefore is there. It's built on the foundation, the spiritual realities in Christ that he's already talked about in verses 1 through 3. But here it is also the therefore is stemming off the command to put off the old self and put on the new. And so therefore he says, put away lying. Speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. And so when he says put away lying, he roots his command in two different ways. The first thing he does here is Paul roots the command to not lie. He's actually quoting from Zechariah 8:16. I'm assuming in your Bibles it's probably bold, the put away lying to each neighbor, right? And there's a reference. It comes from Zechariah, the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And this was a fun little rabbit hole to dig down into, because the book of Zechariah, at least the context in which this verse is surrounding this quote, is a context in which God is reassuring the Israelites, the Israelite people who have been in exile, and they are returning back to Jerusalem. And specifically, God is encouraging them, and he's telling them, hey, he's going to restore Jerusalem, he's going to bring glory back to the land, but he also says that it is going to be a place where Gentiles will seek to know God. And so he's quoting from 8:16, but if you look down at 8:20, verses 23, this is in Zechariah, you don't need to turn there, I'll read this. He says this, the Lord of armies says this, peoples will yet come, the residents of many cities, the residents of one city will go to another saying, let's go at once to plead for the Lord's favor and to seek the Lord of armies. I am also going. There's this picture then that God is really prophesying, saying, no, people from the nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And Paul is quoting from this verse because as it was prophesied in Zechariah, Paul is saying, this is what has happened in Christ. The people, the Gentile nations, have come to seek the Lord. And he goes further. They have been brought in. This has been a major theme in the book of Ephesians, that God has created a new man in Christ. He's brought together the Jew and the Gentile and made one body. And so thus being, when Paul is referring to this quote, he's not just quoting it going, see, the Old Testament says, hey, don't lie to one another. But rather he's going, no, this prophecy is fulfilled. Christ has brought the nations together into one body. And therefore, Paul says, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. Why? Because we are members of one another. And you can imagine the context in that during the day of Ephesians, and we spoke about this probably months ago, there's people from different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different walks of life. They're all coming together. And you can imagine, would there be some trust issues? I imagine there would be. And I imagine with those trust issues came with kind of territorial guarding our people. And would they lie to each other? Absolutely. And Paul's reminding them, no, you are one body. We don't lie to one another. You are members of each other. And in fact, if we lie to one another, we hurt the body as a whole. And when I think about lying, I think about different categories of lying, right? When I was first thinking about this, I was thinking about grade school. All right, so put yourself back in your grade school years, and you would think about the kids who would make up the intentional lies, about one another. This may be happening amongst siblings now, but for various reasons. They're vying for position, they're trying to get what they want, etc. And it's lying, outright lying like that, that we're quick to point out, and it's offensive, and we should. And I would pray that it's not the kind of lying, when we see this in the church, we'd want to call that out. But I'm not sure if that is the kind of lying that is the most pervasive in the church. I think there's another category, and I failed to put a, I was trying to come up with a name for this category, and I couldn't do it, but somebody with who's better wordsmithing will. That's much more pervasive, and I think it's the lying that we do to protect ourselves. The lying that we do to protect our self-image, for one reason or another. And it kind of goes like this. We go to church, and as we're getting ready for church, we're making decisions about how we dress. We're making decisions about what we're going to say to people when we get to church, and maybe even how we act in church, because we want everybody else to know that we are well-mannered, put-together people. Do we not? And what will happen is somebody in the next hour will come up to you, and they'll ask you how you are doing, and it's going to be clear that it's not just the, hey, how are you doing, leave. They've actually stopped in front of you and go, how are you doing? And so too often when we're in that self-protection mode, what do? We smile and we say, I am doing so great. The Lord is good. And yet realities are we're dying underneath. Well, we've experienced that, right? And I want to challenge that this morning, because in the command to not lie but to speak the truth to the neighbor, each to his neighbor, when we lie to each other in that way, we rob each other of ministering to one another. And maybe if, and we could say it feels awkward because we don't know if we want to go that deep with people. But we rob the body of doing exactly what Paul exhorts us to do 2 or 3 weeks earlier, where he says, no, we're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. This is the body taking care of the body, ministering to one another. And so Paul tells us to put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. Why? Because we are members to one another. The second thing he tells us here, he says, is be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Paul's second command here concerns anger. This can be another hot topic. Got it? There are things that we should make. There are things that should make us angry as believers. Like there are sins in this world that should make us angry. Things that should move us into action, but they are not things that should cause us to sin. We shouldn't be indifferent to all the sin that is in the world. However, I think Paul makes it clear that we cannot remain in that anger, because what happens when we remain angry is that we often become bitter, and we can often take our anger out and use it as a justification for sin. Like I said, sin should anger us. Why? Because sin destroys, sin separates. But anger should not move us to sin. In Mark 3, starting in verse 1 there, you'll read a story where Jesus is going to the synagogue, and he's there on the Sabbath. And as he enters the synagogue, there are all the teachers, all the people who are there, they're standing there, sitting there, and they're watching Jesus. And the scripture says they were watching him to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. And there's a man there with a shriveled hand, and Jesus comes up to the man with the shriveled hand, and he speaks to everyone, and he says to everyone, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? He's challenging their thoughts on what it means to operate and abide by the Sabbath. But the scripture said nobody answered him, that in fact they were silent. And so it says, and Jesus looked at them with anger. But then the next verse says this, but his anger turned to grief. It says he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. You see where anger kind of leads us to? We can't stay angry But it can lead us to grief. It can lead us to action. But again, I would say, oftentimes, what gets us the most angry isn't just the sin of the world, is it? We respond in anger to all sorts of things. Maybe this week you were angry with your spouse. I'm sure mine was. I'm really good. Maybe it was something they did or they said or failed to do. Maybe it was your kids. Maybe there was an accident that, I don't know, tore up the rug. Maybe our first response to anything that doesn't seem to go our way is anger. And Paul tells us to not sin in our anger. And the question is why? Why would he had to include that? Well, because we often justify our sinful actions by saying, well, I was angry. I mean, how often have we had to apologize for something done in anger? Paul says, and he goes on, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. I've often heard this given as marriage advice. And I'll be honest, sometimes it didn't go well the next day because we were just more irritable without our lack of sleep. But I think Paul is giving more than just marriage advice here. The point Paul is making is not to let anger linger. Otherwise, we give the devil an opportunity to exploit it. And I wonder how many relationships, even relationships in the church, that the devil has got to meddle in because anger was allowed to linger. Scripture's pretty clear. We are to seek forgiveness and reconciliation quickly. Otherwise, Satan will use it as an opportunity for division. Paul gives us a third command here. It says, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. You know, historians say that it was a common practice, and I'm sure it is still common practice in many places today, that people with seasonal work, in the first century, seasonal workers, they would work for a time, and then there was a time when the job was done, maybe it's harvest, and they no longer had the means to support themselves. And what was a common practice was you would just go out and steal what you would need. And Paul is saying, no, don't walk the same way that you used to. You should no longer steal, but rather go and do honest work with your own hands. And what I want you to pay attention to is to look at the motivation behind that. It says, do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. And I don't know if you've thought about this. What is the point of your work? Is it simply to provide for yourself? Paul seems to take it a bit farther. He says, not just for yourself, but so that you have something to share with anyone in need. We think about if we are the body of Christ, we are kingdom-minded people. When we work, we no longer just work for ourselves. We're working for the body of Christ. We work so that anyone in the body who is in need is helped. Work is a blessing. Good work is a huge blessing. And we can look and we can work and we can do that to build our own kingdoms. We can have the American dream, the house, the car, the boat, the trips. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with it. But we have to stop and ask the question, well, why did God bless me with this? You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will see that Abraham was told by God that he was going to bless him. But in the same sentence, he says, you will be blessed to be a blessing. In fact, he reiterates this promise to Israel. When Israel, they're up on Mount Sinai, and God is making their covenant with each other. And he tells the Israelites that you will be blessed. Your land will be fruitful. And what was the purpose of it? The purpose has always been so that they would be a blessing to others. It's one of the things that irritates me most about prosperity teachers is they always quote the Old Testament promises about God giving you everything you could ever want and imagine. They just fail to keep reading the verse to say, what was the purpose of that blessing? It was so that the people would look to them and say, wow, look at their God. One of the things that characterized the early church, you read in the book of Acts, was their radical giving. They provided for those who were in need in the body. They cared for the widow and the orphan, and I love that. And one of the five-year goals when we were putting together our vision statement would be that we would be a community marked by generosity. And that's my prayer too, that this body would be marked by generosity, that people on the outside will look in and go, oh my goodness, what a great God they serve. And so here's the exhortment here. If you find yourself stealing, you should stop. It is not in line with who you are in Christ. And it may not look like you're deliberately taking something from the grocery store and not paying for it. I tell the youth my shameful story from when I was, I think, 5 or 6 years old. I'll go ahead and tell it. My thief story. I was probably older because I remember way too much details. Of where I'm in line at the grocery store and I see this massive Hershey's candy bar, the big ones, right? And I looked at my mom, can we have one of those? She says, no. And I took one and I hid it under my shirt and then got in the car. And when we got home, we had just a little two-door car. And so my mom opens the door, and as soon as she opened the door, I tossed that candy bar out in the grass. And like a good actor, when we walked out, I was like, Mom! God provided. I didn't know this at the time, but my mom had taken me back to the store and she went and talked to the clerk beforehand. She says, you need to scare him. And so I came back and he had told me he was going to call the police and he was, you know, this close, and it worked. All right, it worked. But stealing may not look so deliberate. It could be something like not paying taxes the way you should. And boy, that's a hard one, right? Because we feel like they're stealing from us. But let God judge them, not us. It may be that you are using company time for your own personal endeavors. It may be that you're deliberately taking something from others. Whatever it may be, you may think you are stealing for your benefit, but I would say this, you're stealing the opportunity for God to provide for you in a way that's both honoring and glorifying to him. And so Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. I find his phrasing there interesting. Because he just doesn't say, hey, if you're stealing, stop. He says, let the thief, which kind of indicates to me there's a communal aspect to this. Meaning, if somebody in my sphere of influence, and I know they are stealing, there is a moral obligation for me to come alongside them and help them find honest, good work. We don't just yell out and say, hey, stop doing that, but go, hey, how can I help you honor God in your decisions? Paul goes on with a fourth command here in verse 29. He says, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Paul tells us no foul language should come out of our mouths. The word that is translated as foul is also used elsewhere to describe rotten fruit or rotten fish. That's the word. That's the picture that should come to mind. And it's speech that makes you sick rather than builds up. And I would say this would include lying, this would include language meant for harm, language that is vulgar, unkind words, gossip, slander, fill in the blank. The reality is Jesus has actually told us in Matthew 12:36 that we will give an account for every careless word. James 3, 6 through 10, James says, the tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. A little bit later, it says, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It goes on to say, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. And so in line with James, rather than the mouth producing foul language, Paul's telling us our mouths ought to be producing words that are good for building each other up. Words that give grace to one another. And as believers, we should guard our tongues. We represent more than ourselves. We walk as Christ followers, his representatives to the world. And my desire is that my words would be filled with the same grace that God has spoke to my heart when he called me his child and he gave me forgiveness in Christ. There was a time that I worked as a sand plant operator. And you hear the phrase, cussing like sailors. They haven't worked on a sand plant. What exactly goes on there? And I did my job, tried to do it with excellence. And as I was there, I tried to witness for the Lord, had great conversations. But one of the things that happened, I'll never forget, was we got a new guy on our shift. And all the guys, they knew me. I didn't come off as judgmental. I didn't, try to reprimand them for their language. I just tried to be an example. And I remember one guy coming in brand new, and he's got some outlandish, terrible jokes, and he's trying to say it in the office. And one of the guys actually stopped him. He goes, "Hey, Corey doesn't talk like that." And I was like, "Whoa," because I've never said any of these things to these guys. But what it showed me was going, no, that was my witness. It wasn't out of judgment, but going, no, he lives his life differently. The words that come out of his mouth are different. Paul then in verse 30, and I think this is in reference for the last five verses here, he says, "And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption." And so concerning all the things that were mentioned above, we're given another reason to put off the old and put on the new. And it's this statement where he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And now this is an incredible statement. How do we grieve God? How is it that we could have any type of effect on the Holy Spirit whatsoever? This was actually, I was at a conference not too long ago, and there was a panel discussion going on, and several well-known pastors and theologians, they're having a discussion on the Word and the Spirit and how those things relate, and many of them talked about this verse right here, brought up, "Hey, don't grieve the Holy Spirit." And one of the guys, he remained silent for the whole talk, and at the very end, they're like, "Hey, what do you think?" And he goes, "I think we need to answer the question, how is it even possible that we grieve the Holy Spirit?" And I'm sitting here going, "Yeah, I need to know that too." And then they didn't answer the question. I was left. I was like, "No." None prepared for this moment right now. No. Here's how I process it. I think the word grieve is an interesting one, to grieve. Grieve is a relational word. For example, we grieve the loss of a loved one, right? The grief, or the grieving, it is the loss of something, the loss of relationship. And so I think when it comes to this verse of grieving the Holy Spirit, I think we have to view it from the perspective of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer to bring them into communion with God. Paul says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we see in Galatians that the Spirit is opposed to what brings separation. Galatians chapter 5, 17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And so to grieve the Holy Spirit then is not simply just a violation of God's standards or his law, but more than that, you are offending the work of love that God is doing in your heart. The Spirit wants to bring about a work of transformation in the life of the Spirit, and we grieve the Spirit's work in our life when we continue to participate in the ways of our old life. when we live in a manner that is resistant or opposite to the character of Christ. And that is how I think we grieve the Spirit in that respect. And so Paul exhorts us, don't grieve the Spirit. Rather, work in alignment with what he is doing in your heart, for he has sealed you for the day of redemption. And what I love about this picture of being sealed and that the Spirit is with us to the point of, let me say it this way. If the Spirit wasn't with us and just left us at the time of our sin, there might be some grief, but there's no constant grieving. He's gone, right? But we have been sealed by the Spirit. And so when we sin, it brings grief. Paul wrote that the Spirit was the down payment of our inheritance. And I think what this indicates is that the Spirit is always ready for me to choose Christ. He is always ready to help you and I kill the sin in our life. He is always ready to help us shed the garments of flesh, and he is always ready to help me put on Christ. And so Paul says, you have been sealed by the Spirit. That is, all the promises of God is confirmed in that sealing. You have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and that is an incredible truth. And so let us not grieve the Spirit. Though Paul has already addressed a wide number of issues, we know that this list is not exhaustive. In verse 31, Paul continues with the exhortation, and he lists some of the same commands, but then he expands on some of the items that have already spoken out. And so he says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And so if you were to take an inventory of your life last week and your interactions with people, it is good to ask, was there bitterness? Was there anger? Was there wrath? Was there slander or shouting? Was there any malice? That is, was there any desire to act against someone in order to upset them or cause injury? Like, malice is a tricky one, right? Because we can be malicious in thought and not in action. This is not the example Christ has set forth for us. It is not the fruit of the Spirit that God wants to produce in us. Paul says, remove all these things. And again, he doesn't just leave it at, hey, you need to kill this sin and you need to remove this sin. He says, don't just take it off, but then put on Christ. That is, then act in kindness and be compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So we are to mimic Christ because our actions point people to the one who brought us life. I saw this bumper sticker this week. I'd never seen it before. It said, do a random act of kindness to create senseless beauty. And I was at the stoplight reading this, a little perturbed, because I was trying to, like, do I agree with that? And it did bother me, and I think this is why, because I don't think there's any such thing as senseless beauty. In fact, beauty points us to the Creator. It points us to God. The Creator, who, when he made all things, said, it is good. And when he finishes with mankind, he says what? It is very good. And I believe when we recognize beauty, we recognize the good that God created. And so for the Christian, random acts of kindness, first, are not random, because we are just expressing the same kindness that our Savior has expressed to us. And when we do it, it doesn't lead to senseless beauty. It actually leads the world to a beautiful Jesus. Just introspective, I realized I don't think I'm randomly kind to anyone. It's not because I'm not kind, but it's because I try to be kind even when it doesn't make sense to me, because I want others to know the kindness of Jesus. And so Paul says, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, but then act in kindness and compassion towards one another, and forgive one another just as God forgave you in Christ. You see, the Christian life is not just about killing sin. It's about acting intentionally in the same kindness and compassion and forgiveness that Christ acted towards us. So I want to ask you, why is this passage important? Christ said that he came to give life and give it in abundance. God warned through Moses to Israel on multiple accounts that there was a way that leads to death and that there was a way that leads to life. And when you read the end of his life, he is pleading with the Israelites, choose life. But he also recognized that they would choose the path of death. In fact, you read in Deuteronomy 19, he tells them, he says, all these things, all the curses of God, they are all going to happen to you because of your hardness of heart, because you need a new circumcised heart. But Christ brought that renewal. And we don't have to live our lives in a way that brings about death. You want to talk about what tempts anger? Try putting a brand new trampoline together with three boys under the age of 10. Did that this week. And had this funny thing happen where I got it all built together, and on the trampoline there is a list of rules. And my son and the other two boys were reading those list of rules out loud and openly deciding which ones they were going to abide by and which ones were like, nah. And all too often, I think we can look to these scriptures and look at these five things, and we can say, "Nah, that rule's not that important. That's not going to cause that much problem in my life." And the next thing you know, somebody's jumping off the trampoline backwards and doing something crazy and breaking their neck. There's a seriousness that Paul feels the need to address. We talked about this last week. That sin leads to death, it leads to destruction. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to put away that old life. Why? Because we don't need to live life comfortable in sin, because you're not gaining anything from it. When I think about the different things that Paul has addressed here, I ask this question. When has lying brought about life? When has anger brought about reconciliation? When has stealing brought about prosperity? Even more than that, when has a life of bitterness, wrath, slander ever brought you into a closer relationship with God? The answer is obviously never. And therefore, the plea from Scripture is that we would choose to live and put on Christ the way he had meant. The second thing is this. I think this passage is important because Christ's power will be made evident among the people who do life and seek and imitate Christ. It's the testimony of our lives lived out in a world that doesn't know God. And people look and they say, what is different? We're in the realm since COVID of podcasts and YouTube personalities. And there's one, I don't watch him that much, but I did watch this one because he was not a believer. He's an atheist. And he says, but my best friend, he is a believer. And when I say believer, he's all in Jesus. And he goes, I'm struggling to believe what he believes, but I cannot deny his life is categorically different than mine. He's like, he has a peace that I want. You know, I told you that story of living and working at the sand plant. It felt like living those 12-hour shifts. Living my life in front of them so that they would see my life is categorically different. The way we conduct ourselves matters, not just for our own personal flourishment in the Lord, but for our community around us, for our families. And so we should take these passages seriously because our willingness to put off sin and put on Christ, it's not just about our own personal sanctification, but will actually help others see and meet Christ for the first time, where you get to introduce them to the one who made this new life possible. I don't want you to look at this list. One of the concerns. We were all late last night, so I'm having trouble forming sentences. I would hate for us to look at this list and say, this is just a bunch of moral things to do, the right and the wrongs, and to leave it at that. You ever ask the question, why does God call sin sin? Maybe your view is that when God decided on what was sin, he sat up on his throne and he said, you know what? You can do this, don't do this. And it was just a bunch of random acts that he put together for us to obey. I think actually the truth is that, no, sin is sin because sin goes against the very nature of who God is. So he says, do not lie. Why? Because God is the God of truth. Why is murder such an awful thing? Well, because he is the God who gave life. And so we grieve the Spirit. We grieve God when he has given us all that we need. We're not going to walk perfect, but we will walk continually transformed in the likeness of Christ if we did take these things seriously. And it's for the benefit not just ourselves, but for all. Let me pray as the band comes up. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, Lord, I don't know how you tell us in your word that you are going to one day fully sanctify and glorify us. And I don't think any of us have a conception, a picture of what that truly means. You don't want just little change in our lives, Lord. You want to bring something that was dead to life. You want to do something categorically different. And even now, Lord, you've indwelt us with your Spirit, Lord, to walk in a way that brings glory to you, in a way that shines the light of Christ to our communities, Lord, and in a way that brings life. Jesus, you said, I came to bring life and bring it in abundance. And so, Lord, I just ask as we read these scriptures, Lord, that you would apply these things to our heart. Lord, you would search our heart and reveal anything unclean. Lord, not because we're just a bunch of rule followers, but God, because we want to experience life as you've created, life in communion with you. And Lord, we want the world to see our lives and to see Christ. And so, Lord, we just ask for your help in this. Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory for what you are doing and continue to do. We praise this in Jesus' name. Amen.